Thank you, guy. That brings back good memories. I was just a few weeks removed from being a heavy metal headbanger, and I heard the Back to the Bible Quartet sing that song on some conservative Christian radio station near our house, and I thought, wow, I can actually like church music. That's really good. That's a good message. Well sung, fellas. All right. Children. Now, here's what we'll do. Last night when we went home, my poor wife, because I'd left her all day, and so then she had kids class last night, and I preached long. And I was told by my wife and daughter, now don't preach long tonight, okay, because she was up doing taxes. And so, honestly, this is full transparency. I came in the door, I said, Angela, I am so sorry. I mean, I'm like a person with a substance addiction who can't help themselves sometimes. And I intend to do better, you know. So I'm going to say this before I dismiss her. I offered to go stay at a hotel. I said, I have Marriott points, and I know I'm preaching ambassador. If you want, I'll go over to Shelby and stay tonight. She said, no, you can stay here. I'm going to be up doing taxes anyway. So anyway, she's very, very forgiving, but I realized that I need to put myself on notice. So I'm going to ask you to help me to be done getting to our invitation by about 5 after tonight, okay? So, oh, wow, she's hearing me. So that's why I kept her in here for this. Okay, so all the kids can go with my wife now. And that means I'll start the invitation at 5 after, okay, hon? So that's the plan. All right, I got to jump right to it. We're going to go to, let's see, Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you will. Deuteronomy 17. She didn't ask me to say any of that. I probably embarrassed her. But with homeschooling and taxis and everything else going on, I know I need to do both her and you a favor and not keep you so long. So glad to see Dr. Childs here tonight. We had good conversation at lunch today. I got to tell you, I enjoy going over to Ambassador. Brother Child said, Rich, I've been praying for you every day. And then I saw Dr. Scoville. He said, hey, Rich, I pray for you every day. And then I talked to, I think Pastor Camp and Brother Spencer. Hey, I pray for you all the time. You know, you would think I went to the school here. And there was no ambassador when I was in college. I always say I kind of attended ambassador in its embryonic state. Brother Comfort was trying to put off starting a college. So he tried to placate the Lord by having people like me travel with him in the summer. That didn't do it justice, so he eventually started a school. But I sure get treated like I'm family, so, you know, that's a blessing. I enjoy that. So, Doc, thank you. I know, and you treat me like family, too. Thank you very much. All right, we're in Deuteronomy tonight. According to 1 Peter 2:9, we believers are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Any one of those would be a great message. But the phrase royal priesthood caught my attention. It's almost an oxymoron, almost apparently contradictory, because, you know, a person was either a king or a priest. He wasn't both. That was under the Levitical law. Remember, Uzziah went and he tried to offer incense in the temple, and the Lord struck him with leprosy for doing so. There was an exception, of course, before the law was established. Who was the one who was both king and priest? Melchizedek. He was at very least a picture of Christ, if not a Christophany. I tend to think he might have been a Christophany, but you know, he was at very least a picture of Christ. And here he was king and priest. But the Lord says he's made us kings and priests. In fact, Revelation 1:6 declares that. We're kings and priests unto God and our Father. Now, I know you know about the priesthood of the believer. You're Baptist, okay? So as Baptists, we know we don't have to go through a human mediator to get to God. We have direct access because of Jesus Christ. What a blessing is the priesthood of the believer. I want to know this. How much do you know about the kingship of the believer? That's why I'm going to go to the Old Testament. Now, listen, there is a distinction between Israel and the local church, okay? We know that. But there are often wonderful pictures to be seen from the Old Testament that are then fulfilled in the New. And God gave some clear parameters, legitimate, particular parameters for kings in the Old Testament. But there's certainly an application for it for us. And I call this tonight, Life Fit for a King. Life Fit for a King. If you're in England and your name is Prince William or Prince Harry, you don't live like the rest of the citizenry. I mean, Harry tried, you know, joined the military, tried to be as a regular guy as possible, but it just doesn't work. If you're royalty, you live a different life. And as a king, appointed by the King of all kings, as one who's been called to royalty, our life should be different. I want to ask you to stand with me tonight. We'll read from Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. Most of my favorite messages came out of times that started with no message intention at all. It was just my personal devotional reading. And I keep a journal every day. Jonathan Edwards, who was so used of God in the Second Great Awakening, he said, my father taught me to do a thinking, to do my thinking with a pen in hand. It's amazing how simple thoughts can really become profound thoughts. Just get a journal, a simple devotional journal. I keep a devotional journal every day. And just writing simple thoughts often lead to more thoughts and then connected thoughts, and it's just profound. So this is how this message got started. I was just studying these particulars concerning a king, and I thought, oh, I never saw that before. Oh, well, that's interesting. And then comparing Scripture with Scripture. You know, we often say the best commentary on Scripture is, and you know, fill in the blank, we often say Scripture. I think we'd be equally accurate to say the best commentary on Scripture is obedience to Scripture. I understand because I keep. You know, and so, but yeah, definitely the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. So when you're reading Scripture, you go to other Scripture, it's just amazing what it'll open up to your eyes. Let me read from verse 14 down to verse 20 here, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this book out of that, a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him. And he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. We're going to look at two areas tonight. First of all, we're going to start with what not to do, okay? Prohibitions for the king. And then we'll finish with what to do, priorities for the king. Two areas. You say, well, that's pretty simple. You know, what not to do, what to do. It was really straightforward for them, and guess how many of them kept it? And I wonder how much of God's word is just straightforward for us, and yet how often we fail to keep it. If you're going to live life for a king, fit for a king, you've got to learn some of these principles. Father, as we've gathered in your house tonight, I do thank you for my wife and girls, and I'm grateful for Angela and Heather being willing to do kids class every night. And it's as much their ministry as it is mine. So I pray for your blessing on the children's class. For us, I don't want to abuse your people. I pray that I'll be brief for their sake too. But I pray the word of God would have free course in our lives, and I pray it would bring forth fruit. So use the scripture tonight. Use it unhindered, and I pray that it will make a difference in us, because you've told us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. If there's anyone gathered among us who doesn't know you as Savior, please draw them to yourself and save them. Build up those of us who know you. I pray this knowing it's in line with your will, and I ask it on the merits of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, be seated. Appreciate you standing. Let's start with, first of all, what not to do. Prohibitions for the king. Prohibitions. Notice in verse 14, he says, when you come to the land. Okay, so what land were they headed to? Canaan land, which is called the Promised Land. What is what's Canaan a picture of in the Bible? Yeah, that's interesting. Now, I'll ask that in churches, and I'll get two different answers. Now, the answer to this depends on whether you get your theology from the Bible or from gospel music. Because a lot of gospel songs will talk about crossing Jordan, enter into Canaan, and you think it's a picture of heaven. But it's not a picture of heaven. Now, how do I know that, theologically? When they crossed the Jordan River, the first place they came to was Jericho, and that's pretty amazing. And so what happened in Jericho? They walk around once a day, seventh day, seven times. Then what happens? Walls fall down. They get a great victory. Next town they go to, two letters, both vowels. What was the name? Ai. And you remember there was uh-oh at Ai. They get to Ai, and Achan has taken the Babylonish garment, the gold. He hid it under his tent, and you remember what happened? Israel got whooped. They lost 36 men. Now, that's quite a defeat for somebody who wasn't needing to lose anybody. Now, if that's a picture of heaven, that would be a pretty faulty picture of heaven. Well, it's not a picture of heaven, but it is it's a picture of the victorious Christian life. You say, well, that doesn't sound very victorious to me, Brother Rich. Well, remember, in the victorious Christian life, there are still defeats along the way. As we advance, they're still going to struggle. But here's the deal. You shouldn't be fighting, you shouldn't be losing the same battles over and over again. You get one battle, and then the Lord will work in your heart in another area and get victory. And did you ever see some setbacks in your own Christian experience as you're advancing? I'm sure you have. I mean, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But you know what? These things have I written unto you that you sin not. And so if we say we have no sin, we're lying. But if we continue in sin, well, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So there's a bit of tension in it. You know, the reality is we're supposed to live victoriously. There's a counter reality. We will struggle. We will have defeats. The promised land is not utopia now, but the promised land is getting to a place where we're seeing more and more victory, where we sin less. We're not sinless, but we are sinning less as we learn to yield to His Spirit. Now, remember this, His seed remaineth in Him, and He, the Spirit of God, cannot sin. The more you're yielded to the Holy Spirit, well, you're not going to sin when you're yielded to Him, right? When do we sin? It's when we don't yield to Him. It's when we lapse back into the flesh. You say, well, what's that got to do with this? Historically, they don't have an idea at this point that their experience is a picture of what you and I are going to experience. This is just real history. This is what actually happened. But there is something that happened to them that's not unusual. They demanded an earthly king. Now, who are they trading in? I mean, you ever trade in your old car, your old favorite car? You know, I like that car a lot, but I'm going to get a new model. Well, who are they trading in? They were a theocracy. It's incredible to me that they want to go from being theocracy to monarchy. You would never do that, would you? You know, when you and I take back the reins of our own life, that's what we're doing. When we say, Lord, I've tried to trust you, but you know, I just want to make some decision myself here. Amazing to me, he let him do it. He said, all right, you can choose a king, but he's got to be one from among your brethren. Now think in context. So the people to whom he's writing, what nationality are these people? Who are the people? They're Hebrews, they're Jews. And he says, okay, you can pick a king, but he's got to be from among your brethren. Okay, so he had to be a Jew because a stranger wouldn't understand their laws. He wouldn't operate by their principles. Let me make an application, okay? Again, Israel's not the church. The church is not Israel. But let me make an application. Just like the principles we're looking at could only pertain to the Jews, what I'm preaching tonight, the principles to follow, are only going to apply to you if you know the Lord as your Savior. If you don't know Him as Savior, you can't live by the thou shalt nots and the thou shalts because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. The problem with you and I needing to become Christians is not that we need to do better. The problem is we're dead and we need to be made alive. So until you're born again, you don't have spiritual capacity. You don't have the ability to live godly. You know, most of everybody here tonight would say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I wonder, what if you're here and you don't know the Lord? So are we just kind of blowing by you? And let me tell you, all week I've been trying to emphasize as I'm preaching to believers, if you don't know Christ, you must be born again. And please understand this. I know people have talked to you about the Lord. I know the Holy Spirit has borne witness in your heart. Nothing is more important to me because nothing is more important to God than that you would come to know the Lord as your Savior. You know, as an evangelist, my chief message is the evangel, the gospel. Now, the evangelist is also given by God for the perfecting of the saints. Most of what I'm done this week is because of that purpose, perfecting the saints, because most of you are believers. But if there's anybody here who doesn't know the Lord, well, I would say to you directly what Paul said, I beseech you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. God doesn't want to meet you as judge one day. He wants to welcome you, as the fellows just sang about the prodigal coming home. Welcome home, my son. God wants to receive you with open arms. And He will if you come to Him through Christ. Now, if I were to ask, most of you would say, oh, yeah, I know the Lord is my Savior. All right, now the Lord said, good, I'm going to give you the opportunity to choose a human king. But the king is to follow some admonitions here. Let me tell you, first of all, what he's not to do. Now, this is in verses 16 and 17. Okay, notice what he was not to do. Brother Brew and I were sitting next to each other, and he looked at my Bible. He said, you write in your Bible? He was joking. I write in my Bible all the time. And I would recommend it to you, too. The Bible is not, now I know some people, they say, I would never write in a book. I understand the mentality. One of the ladies recently was talking to me about this idea of writing in her Bible. She said, yeah, I'm all for writing in my Bible. She said, but my mother was a depression era child and she would never write in a book. And you know why? Because books are expensive. You don't want to mess up a book. I understand that. But you know what? The Bible's God's love letter to you. And this woman said to me, I thought, something very powerful. She said, I wish my mom would write in her Bible. She said, I write in my Bible so that when I die someday, my kids will know what God's been teaching me. I want to pass it on to my kids. In fact, I met a man recently. He's a preacher. Every year he goes through a new Bible. Every year he writes his sermon notes and other things in the Bible. He says, each of my grandkids is going to get one of those Bibles one day. I'm going to pass it on to them. That's a good idea. All right? So yes, I write in my Bible, and I circle key words when I see them. So notice this in verse 16. He shall not multiply horses to himself. I circled the word horses. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. I circled the word wives. Neither shall he multiply, greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. I circled that expression, silver and gold. Okay, what's wrong with horses? Anybody own horses? Anybody have any horses? How many of you have ever ridden horses? You're all afraid to admit it now. Okay, I've ridden horses too. You say, what's wrong with horses? Oh, wait a minute. He shall not multiply wives. Anybody have a wife? Anybody beside me have a wife? Okay. Anybody here a wife? You are a wife. Okay. Yeah. Well, anybody have any money? Now, you're all going to tell me, no, I'm broke. But I want to tell you something. Even Americans on welfare are rich compared to most of the world. Incredible, but it's true. I was in the Dominican Republic 2 weeks ago, and I was asking the guys, so what's an average salary here? And they said, middle class is probably about $15,000 a year. That's average middle class salary. How would you do living off of $15,000? Some of you say, well, I'm trying right now. But you know, a lot of you would say, I mean, what's our country? I think now it's anything below, what is it, 48, 50,000 is considered poverty level. Okay, most of us say, I could apply for food stamps if I wanted, right? But guess what? In America, even poor people are rich compared to most of the world. Okay? So what's wrong with money? Didn't you just say last night that it's not wrong to have money? Yeah, the Lord never said it was bad to have money. He just said labor not to be rich, and he said if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Money in itself is not evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Okay, so why did God give this forbiddance to the king? All right, I jotted down what not to do, prohibitions for the king. A, he was not to multiply horses. B, he was not to multiply, actually I wrote it this way, he was not to multiply war horses. B, he was not to multiply women. And C, he was not to multiply wealth. Okay? War horses, women, and wealth. Now let's talk about the war horses for a minute. You know, there are horses and then there are horses. Okay? I was up in Creedmoor here in North Carolina not too many years ago. Brother Greg Allison, some of you would know, he's on the board at Ambassador. He's a good friend of ours. And Brother Allison has a Bible Baptist Church in Creedmoor. So I'm talking to Brother Allison. He's such a pleasant man. And there's this beautiful Mustang Shelby Cobra sitting in the parking lot, midnight blue with racing stripes. Now, I used to love Mustangs, but I figured out 6'6 guys and Mustangs, it's not a good combination. So, you know, I'm not hugely into cars, but I was admiring this car. And I said to the pastor, that is some nice car. He said, oh, yeah, that belongs to so-and-so. I said, so, yeah, show me. What young buck owns that? And he pointed to this man in the church, and he said, that young buck. And I said, oh, midlife crisis, huh? He said, well, he's 70 years old. He's hoping that's midlife. That puts him about 140 when he dies. So I went over, and I met the owner. I mean, this was a Shelby convertible Mustang, not convertible, hardtop Cobra, and it had been signed by Shelby himself. And so I'm looking at this thing, and he says, you want to take a ride? I said, oh, yeah. My daughter Brianna is 6 feet tall. She said, Dad, can I go with you? I said, hon, you know what the back seat's like in a Mustang? She said, Dad, I don't care. So she's in the back seat, jammed, and he starts that thing up, and I mean, it just sounds different. You know, there are cars, and then there are cars. Okay, there are cars that you drive around, and, you know, they get a scratch on them, and they rust, and you don't notice because it blends in with all the others, right? And then there are cars that, I mean, you don't sit down on it because the rivet on your jeans might scratch the paint, those kind of cars, right? So this was one of those cars. Well, the finest horses in the world at that time came out of Egypt. Hey, Egypt in the Bible is a picture of what? The world. You see, the war horses were status symbols. You know, anybody can put a cavalry together, but boy, if you really want something impressive, you get these horses out of Egypt. Well, he's not to multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said to you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. What way? the way of the world. Don't go back there. Okay, then verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Okay, women. Now, we know that the Bible said it's not good that a man should be alone. Okay, now I know Paul said every man hath his proper gift of God. I know there are exceptions. I know there are people that do end up single. But you don't need much more proof than it's not good for a man to be alone than to visit the home of your typical bachelor. And all you have to do is look around and say, it is not good for a man to be alone. Okay, so as a general practice, you know, the Lord meant for men to marry. That there are exceptions, I know that, and I fully appreciate that. But as a general rule, you know, marriage was the norm. It was the plan of God. So why did he say you're not to multiply wives? He said, well, brother, it's monogamy. Yeah, and you know, you think about it, today in the defense of marriage, we need to always clarify heterosexual. What, it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, you'll often hear people say. But I would point out also that not only was it Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve, I would say it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Sarah and Sally and Sue and Rachel and whoever else he decided to add in, or even one at a time. It was Adam and Eve. God's plan was that marriage would be heterosexual and monogamous, one man, one woman for life. But what do you know about most of the kings? They just kept adding them, okay? So we have war horses, we have women, and then what about silver and gold? Again, if I'm running a country, you got to have money to run a country, right? But how much is enough? In fact, I want you to think in these terms. Typically, in biblical times, they would either expand the government's money through taxation or expansionism. You remember, to the victor belong the what? Spoils. So they'd go invade some other country and take that country's wealth, and that's how they got ahead. And God didn't want the kings going about it by taxing the people heavily or going and expansionism, trying to take property from other countries. He said, you're not to amass silver and gold. So much of it is all about balance. You know, the amazing thing is we all judge whether a person's balanced by our perspective. You know, if they're far right of us, we think they're imbalanced. If they're too far left of us, we think they're imbalanced. But, you know, we are the definition of balance. Well, that's a bad definition of balance. Okay? So who's to define balance? Only God can give us that. And you know, wisdom is the principal thing. The Bible says, you know what wisdom is? Wisdom is seeing life from God's point of view. Wisdom is seeing life from God's point of view. So how do you see it from his point of view? We understand this. God never says no to withhold anything good. We mentioned that last night. No good thing will he withhold them from them that walk uprightly. So why would he say no? God always said, thou shalt not, for two reasons. One, for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. Okay? God says no for your good and for his glory. Now, I spent a lot of time going through 1 John 2:15-17 last night. Remember, love not the world, neither things that are in the world. What's in the world? All that's in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So remember the definition, lust of the flesh is a desire to enjoy something. We use the word pleasures there. Then you have lust of the eyes, and that's a desire to have something. And I use the word possessions there. Then you have pride of life, that was a desire to be something. Okay, and use the word position, prominence, prestige, whatever. But it's all about me first, okay? Each of these three that God forbade the kings to amass is representative of one of those. Okay, so of the three, women, war horses, and wealth, which one do you think most would correspond to the lust of the flesh? Women, okay? Why would a king have multiple wives? Well, in case one couldn't cook, you know, they could hire a cook, all right? It was all about lust of the flesh, okay? And so he's got them all lined up, different one every night. Now, we're talking about kings of Israel. God had to forbid this. Again, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Okay? Human depravity is such that we are all easily enticed, and God warns us, do not just, it is not acceptable to think, well, if it feels good, do it. Because what feels good to the flesh flies in direct contradiction to God. So why does God say, flee also youthful lust? Because if you just feed them, you're going to end up in trouble. God says, I don't want you to amass to yourself women. Then, of the two remaining, war horses and wealth, which one, and this is a little trickier, which one do you think would most directly correlate to the lust of the eyes, the desire to acquire, the desire to have? Probably the wealth. Most people have the idea, if you have enough money, you can get anything, right? Okay? You have one more left, and that is the war horses. And can you see a correlation to pride of life? Those are some mighty fine horses. Okay, so God warns them, do not get caught up with lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Beside our Savior, who was the wisest man who ever lived? Solomon. And he was a what? A king. Jump over to 1 Kings chapter 10. I couldn't believe this when I started seeing the correlation. God had distinctly given the king instructions, okay? If you're going to be a king of Israel, here are the instructions. Solomon is known as the wisest man who ever lived, and yet he blew it. All right, 1 Kings chapter 10. I want you to notice, first of all, starting in verse 14, any term here related to wealth, okay? So I circled in the Bible words like gold, silver, or riches. All right, look at verse 14. Now the weight of gold, I circled that, that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold. Look at verse 16. King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. He made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pound of gold went to one shield. Can you imagine a shield for a fighting army, and it's covered with 3 pounds of gold? You talk about extravagance. Okay, look at verse 18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. Verse 21, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon, that was his summer house, were of pure gold. None were of silver. I circled that word too. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. You know what that means? It was so plentiful, it was like, be like pewter in the American colonies. Everybody in American colonies had pewter. That was the metal of the day. Silver, everybody had silver. Okay, look at verse 22. For this, the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish bringing gold and silver. I circle both those, etc. Verse 23. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches. I circled that word. And for wisdom. Notice verse 25. They brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold. I circled those. Verse 27, and King Solomon made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. You know what that means? It was as plentiful as rocks. Okay, now I'll just stop there. You could probably find more, but I just went through, circled gold, silver, gold, 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 riches, silver. Okay, you look back, there are a bunch of ovals there, right? Now, isn't this interesting? You might say to me, but Brother Rich, you know, I know there's got to be a balance in this, but you even mentioned it's not necessarily wrong to be wealthy. Truett Cathy died not too long ago, and Truett Cathy died a wealthy man, and Truett Cathy is known to us because of what? Chick-fil-A, okay? Truett Cathy was a Sunday school teacher in his Southern Baptist church. He said, we're never going to be open on Sunday. In fact, they told him when he started with the whole concept of Chick-fil-A's, they were in shopping malls, and they said, well, you can't operate in a mall if you're not going to be open on Sunday. That's like one of the prime times. He said, well, we'll be in the malls, but we're not going to be open on Sunday. And Chick-fil-A is one of the most profitable businesses in the country when it comes to food. And it's amazing to me. Truett Cathy never sent out to be a wealthy man. I know several guys that own Chick-fil-A's, and they've been to his house, and they said, you know, it's very unassuming. It's amazing. But he was wealthy. R.G. Letourneau, I mentioned the other night, R.G. Letourneau didn't have more than an eighth grade education. He designed these giant earth-moving machines that were used to build our interstate system. His expertise was in engineering, and he was a giving man. He was philanthropic. In fact, he started off tithing and then double tithing and triple tithing and then gave away half his money, and eventually he was giving away 90% of his income. Letourneau Institute in Texas was started because of his generosity and his leadership. Letourneau died a wealthy man, but Letourneau didn't set out to be wealthy. He just set out to honor God. You might say, well, you know, Rich, what about the night that Solomon was met by God and the Lord said, ask me anything you want? And what did he ask? Do you remember? What was his request? Give me wisdom. He said, Lord, I'm like a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. And the Lord said, attaboy, son. You could have asked fame, you could have asked fortune, you could have asked the life of your enemies, but no, you didn't. You asked for wisdom. And because of that, I'm going to give you wisdom. And I'm also going to give you what you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you fame and peace in your days, and I'm going to give you wealth. So you could say, well, look, Brother Rich, God made Solomon wealthy, and he did. But I have a theory. Look at verse 23. We read it a minute ago. Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for what? For riches, and then for what? wisdom. Here's my theory. My theory is that very subtly, the riches became more important to Solomon than the wisdom. You say, well, that's a nice theory. Okay, so that's my hypothesis. Now, I'm going to give you the proof of my hypothesis. The proof is the book of Ecclesiastes. And what did he say? I tried women, I tried wine, I tried wealth, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And later, when he's writing with a new perspective to his children, because kids will certainly change your perspective, won't they? He's writing, passing on wisdom to his children, and he writes in Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. But he got caught up in wealth. That wasn't all, though. I want you to notice any term related to horses. Now, I put a box, a rectangle, around terms related to horses. Look at verse 25, for instance. They brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices and horses. Okay, put a box there. And mules, a rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots. Now, I also boxed in the words chariots and horsemen because you can't sit a horseman upon thin air and you can't pull chariots without horses, okay? So you have to infer that there are horses involved here. So he had chariots in verse 26 and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities four chariots with the king at Jerusalem. Look at verse 28. And Solomon had horses, note this, brought out of where? Out of Egypt. So Solomon not only got what God said don't get, but he went where God said don't go. I mean, how many times have you heard this in preaching? It's so true. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will cost you more than you want to pay. And sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. It is so true. And it happened to the wisest man beside Jesus who ever lived. That's not all. Go to chapter 11. Now I want you to notice any term related to women. Okay? And I used a cloud-like symbol. Swirls. And here's why. When a guy gets his eyes on the wrong woman, his head gets lost in the clouds. So that's why I used a swirl, okay? Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women. I put a cloud around strange women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said to the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they'll turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. He had 700 wives. Ay, ay, ay. Gentlemen, you think it's hard to remember your anniversary date. Can you imagine? And I'm not saying this to jest, but I'll tell you what, sin sure complicates things. I mean, Angela and I got married. We determined, okay, 1 year with my parents for Christmas, 1 year with her parents. Pretty easy, back and forth. What do you do when you get 700 of them? Okay, 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. A concubine was a secondary wife. She was considered legally wedded. She was legally part of the harem, but she wasn't a recipient of the inheritance, if you will. Her son would never be a potential heir to the throne. She's just legally part of the harem. 1,000 women. Verse 4, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Okay, I circled wives, turned away his heart. Isn't that what God said would happen? By the way, what a picture of grace, even in the midst of this. His heart was not perfect, as was the heart of whom? David, his father. No, wait a minute. This is after David's dead. What do you know about David? David and Goliath when he was a kid. David and Jonathan when he was a young adult. And David and... boy, he didn't have a good record when it came to marriage, did he? And yet the Bible says Solomon's heart wasn't perfect with the Lord, as was the heart of David, his father. Well, David didn't have a perfect record. Thankfully, God isn't going to impute to us what we deserve based on our record. We will receive what we do based on Christ's righteousness. That's the only way any of us can have standing before God. And praise God, the book of Hebrews tells us that he's able even to cleanse the conscience. What a picture. After David's dead, he said, you know, your dad had a perfect heart. Because a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. I'd love to say more than that, but I've got 7 minutes left. Let's go back to Deuteronomy, if you would. Deuteronomy. Okay, so King Solomon violate God? In every area that he said. Don't amass to yourself women. He did that. Don't amass to yourself war horses. He did that. Don't go down to Egypt. He did that. Don't amass wealth. He did it. What not to do? Say, Rich, you preached last night on, you know, lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life, and tonight you're kind of beating the drum again. You know why? Because the wisest man in the world fell prey to it. And let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But I didn't sense that I had the time really to do justice to how do you get free of all this. Let me show you what to do. Priorities for the king. And this is in verses 18 to 20. It shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. It shall be with him. He shall read therein all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law, these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Okay, notice the what to do. Three truths God tells him. First of all, he's to make his own copy of the law. In biblical times, scribes were employed to copy scripture. Now, I don't know if the Lord intended for the king to make his own personal handwritten copy or if there's allowance for him to hire a scribe, but be it what it was, they were supposed to have their own handwritten copy. Very few people own their own Bible. Do you know what a privilege it is for us to own a Bible? And so it was meticulous work. It was tedious work. You say, how did the people back then how'd they meditate on Scripture? Remember David said, oh, how love I the law. It's my meditation all the day. I mean, before he was a king, he was meditating on Scripture. They would commit it to memory. That's why the Psalms were written. Put Scripture to music. You can remember it better. Hey, think about this. If your entire devotional practice this week consisted of just what you've committed to memory, how good would your devotional life be this week? I've been memorizing Scripture for years, and I'll tell you what, I'm finding it harder and harder. I have to keep going over it and over. I'm trying to get John chapter 1 down. I've been bogged down in verses 19 to 25 for a couple of weeks now. I memorize all the time. But you know what? I have to work at it. Where you say, oh, yeah, that's the problem. I just can't memorize. But just keep going over it. It's eventually going to stick, you know. Just keep going. If I ask you, hey, get me to Walmart, and the one in Shelby. And you said, you'd probably tell me, oh, go out here, make a left here, do this, do that. You probably don't even know the road names, but you've done it so often, you know how to get there. To memorize, just get it in your mind, get it. Go over it, and go over it, and go over it, and just repeat it, and repeat it, and repeat it. Okay, but the king was to have his own copy of the law. Let me say, there is something precious about having your own copy of God's word. And you know, one of my treasured pieces of inheritance when my dad passed away was to get his Bible. And to go through my dad's notes. That's a treasure. I am grateful for electronic stuff. You know, how many of you have a Bible on your phone or your iPad or some electronic device? Okay, and I do too. I'm grateful. I got a Cadre Bible app on my phone, and I can look up Strong's definitions with a push of a button. It's great. But you know, it would bother me if a Supreme Court justice or a president were sworn into office on his iPad. Would that bother you? Because, you know, it's not just the Bible. It's lots of other stuff, too, right? Something powerful about having your own copy of the Scripture. Just write in it. Read it every day. Cherish it. I'm not against electronics, but there's something to having your treasured copy of the Bible. Get a good study Bible. Make it the copy you go to again and again. I probably own 13, 14 copies of the Scripture. I mean, they're all King James on purpose, okay? But I'm talking about I have the Spiro Zodiati's Keyword Study Bible. I got the Thompson Chain. I got the, I don't know, what I got. Yeah, I got a bunch of them. Yeah, but you know what? I keep going back. I'll get a word, wide margin Bible, and I just keep writing notes in my wide margin. I've been using the same one for about 10 years now. And there's something about that, just notes after notes start accumulating. God says, I want the king to make his own copy of the Bible. It's not, when it's time to go to church, it's not, hey, anybody got a Bible around here? It's, I want my Bible. That was the attitude the king was to have. So he's to make his own copy of the law. Then he was to meditate daily therein. Notice, it shall be with him, and he shall read therein how often? All the days of his life. Let me ask you, if you did something all the days of your life, how often would that be? Every day. Psalm 1, verse 2 says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. 1 Timothy 4:15, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. The only time the word success is in the Bible, Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua 1:8. Okay? So, make his own copy of the law, meditate daily therein, and finally, mind the teachings of God's truth. Mind the teachings of God's truth. Notice what the Lord says. Why is he to read there in all the days of his life? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and his statutes, to do them, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. It's all about being a doer of the word, not just a hearer. James 1:22. All right, I think I can do this in 2.5 minutes. The best instruction I ever heard on meditating came when I was a teenager on a mission trip to England and Scotland in 1982. Anybody who's ever heard me preach has probably heard this story. I use it all the time. I was a teenager. I went to England and Scotland. We visited a church in Motherwell, not far from Glasgow, Scotland, a little ways from Edinburgh. And we met a pastor who was a born-again Nazarene pastor. He wore the clerical robe like the Methodist guys where I grew up. He had the dog collar, you know, the backward collar with the black robe. But he was a born-again Nazarene pastor. His name was Pastor Leslie Roberts. And he said, young people, you're here to give the gospel. You're here to witness. Has anyone taught you how to meditate in the Word of God? God says to meditate is the key to success, but what does it mean? And I'm thinking shaved-headed monks, trying to empty their minds. I didn't know what meditate meant. He said to meditate means to ruminate, to chew the cud of truth. Think of it this way. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Sheep ruminate. You American kids, you probably think of cows. In fact, to this day, personal commentary, when I say the word meditate, I say it like this. Meditate. Because I think of a cow chewing the cud. Meditate. That's how I remember the definition, okay? He said, you think of cows, but he said, you know, sheep chew the cud too. He said, think of this. Just take it word by word, phrase by phrase. The Lord is my shepherd. Start with the first word there. The Lord. Who's Lord? L-O-R-D. And one of the kids knew. He said, well, when you see it in all capital letters, then it's Jehovah, Yahweh, the personal name of God. We don't know how they said it because they didn't pronounce it. But it's God's personal name that means I am that I am, the eternal one, the self-sufficient one. The Lord is my shepherd. He said, I. Well, can you tell me about the Lord? Somebody said, well, he's God, Elohim, the creator. Somebody said, well, he's El Shaddai, God Almighty. Somebody said, he's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Makedesh, the God who sanctifies us. And kept going through all these names. Somebody said, he's wonderful, counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And Pastor Robert said, I, the Lord, is my shepherd. Then you go to the next word. It's the word is, wee little word. What part of speech is it? We all, you know, we're out of school for the summer. Verb, isn't it? What kind of verb is it? Somebody said linking verb. What tense is it in? Present tense. What does it mean? The Lord is right now and always will be my shepherd. It's not, well, he used to be, but I sinned too badly and he abandoned me. Or someday when I get mature enough, he will be. No, he is right now and forever will be my shepherd. You go to the next word. It's a wee little word. The word my. What's my? What part of speech is that, young people? Pronoun, somebody said. Right. What kind of pronoun? Possessive personal pronoun. Okay, possessive, ownership. He said, I. It's a singular personal possessive pronoun. That sounds really good from a Scotsman, okay? Singular has to do with individual. Possessive has to do with relationship. Personal relationship. He said, it means he's not just the pastor's shepherd. He's not just my mom and dad's shepherd. He's my shepherd. And then you go to the word shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Somebody said, well, he leads the sheep. Aye. Somebody said, he protects the sheep. Aye. Somebody said, he feeds the sheep. One smart animal said, oh, they shear the sheep. He said, aye. You ever get so encumbered by this world, the Lord has to cut things away from your life? The Lord is my shepherd. I've never forgotten that. That's how you meditate in the Word of God. You know, you're to flee lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life. You're to give yourself to make the scripture your own, meditate daily therein, and mind what God says. That's how we live life fit for a king. Let's bow our heads together. Father, it is not the intention of this preacher to imply a formula in spiritual success, because it's not some three-step program. It's about a relationship with you. It's about an abiding relationship, as you speak of in John chapter 15. If we abide in you, your words abide in us. We ask what we want to be done unto us. Without me, you said you can do nothing. So please, please remove from anyone's idea, from anyone's mind that, well, if I just do this, this, and this, I'll be a success. Help us to understand that life eternal is to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But I pray that in our relationship with you, we'll make time to mull over your word, to meditate on it, and certainly to mind what you say.